Sometimes little words have great significance, and that's true even of prepositions. When I first started looking at this passage today, I was impressed by a certain contrast I saw. The apostle is asking us to work out the salvation that God has worked in. And as I spent more time looking at the text, I found other prepositions that I thought were equally important. And I decided to wrap my outline around those prepositions. And you can see it before you. In the absence of external pressure, our salvation is to be worked out. In a crooked and perverse generation, the word of life is to be held out. And thirdly, in joy and rejoicing, the believer's life is to be poured out. In each case, I see an exhortation, an encouragement, and an incentive in a different order each time. First thing we need to notice, however, is that our text starts with the word therefore. If you look at letters that have been written to you or books that you have read, you will find every conceivable kind of introduction to those letters or those books. But I'll bet you've never seen a letter or a book that started with the word therefore. It wouldn't make any sense, because the word therefore is a connecting word. It connects what has gone before with what is coming now. And that's true in this case. Paul starts this section with the word therefore because he's tagging on to the great hymn about the person and work of Christ that he has just given us in verses 6 through 11. I would see the connection in this fashion. Since Jesus Christ set us an example of humility and obedience, and since the reward that he received shows that there are great things in store for those of us who follow his example, therefore, as you have always obeyed, please continue. That's the connection between these sections. It's a powerful connection. The first point, then, of our text is that in the absence of external pressure, we are to work out our salvation. Paul begins here, as he often does, with a word of encouragement. I commented in our introductory message on this book that the Apostle Paul was above all an encourager. Well, he could rebuke when it needed to be done, but he loved to start his talks with people with a word of encouragement. Even here, I'm sure he could have found something to chide the Philippians about, something they were failing to do that they should have been doing. But instead, he encourages. He says, "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed." He's saying that this group of people was cooperative, teachable, submissive to the word of God. And he wants them to know that he appreciated it a great deal. He says it was true when he was with them. Now he wants to make sure that in his absence, in the absence of external pressure, they continued. Paul's presence must have been very powerful in the church at Philippi or anywhere Paul went. If Paul was there, the people were on their best behavior. But now Paul is a continent away. And he's in prison to boot. You know the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And we know that there's a certain application of that in our lives. The traveling salesman has a tendency to a little less rigid lifestyle when he's on the road, perhaps, than when he's at home. Young people behave slightly differently at school than they do at home. All of us, when we're on vacation, have a tendency to let down on our spiritual discipline. This is what the apostle is saying. When I'm gone from you, continue to behave as you did when I was there. Now, what does he want them to do? The exhortation comes in verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Nowhere is a preposition more important than right here. He doesn't tell them to work for their salvation. He doesn't tell them to work at their salvation or work toward their salvation. He says, work out your salvation. The Greek word for work out is an attempt that suggests continuous, sustained effort. And the idea is to bring to completion, to a full and perfect conclusion, that which has already been begun. It's as though Paul were saying, don't stop halfway. Don't be satisfied with anything less than regular growth and progress in your Christian experience. The great tragedy of many of us is that we continue to make the same mistakes, yield to the same temptations, have the same failures, week in, week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. We need to be reminded that the Christian life is a pursuit. It's a following after. It's a fight. It's a race to the end. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us. To some, this passage has seemed to teach some kind of a works salvation, but it actually does the opposite. No one can work his salvation out unless God has already worked it in. If it weren't that God loved us first, none of us would love God. If it weren't that He sought us first, none of us would seek Him. Our job is to respond to what God has already done. Now that response is an important part of salvation, but we need to keep it in perspective. It's not God's part. It's not the most important part. Notice something else about the exhortation to work out our salvation. This task is to be done with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean we cringe before God and try to hide from Him, afraid of His punishment. Rather, I think it's the opposite. It's to drive us to God, recognizing that we are helpless without Him. The words fear and trembling convey to us a sense of our own creatureliness, our weakness, our inadequacy, our powerlessness to do anything significant spiritually without God's help. I think, too, that this fear and trembling is due to a horror at grieving God. When you really love someone, you're not worried about that person hurting you. You're worried about your hurting that person. You don't want to grieve that person and wound his heart. So in the working out of our salvation, we are to do it with fear and trembling. Now this exhortation to work out our salvation sounds pretty heavy. It's a big job, is it not? So Paul gives us an incentive to do it. That incentive comes in verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His pleasure." You're not in this alone. You don't have to fight this battle all by yourself. God is there to work in you, both to desire the right thing and then to carry it out. First, He works on our wills to give us the desire to be righteous and holy, the desire to be good stewards of our lives and our resources, the desire to be good witnesses for Him, the desire to be faithful spouses, and parents. God works in us to desire those things. James Boyce rightly observes that we will never understand God's working to form our wills or our desires until we realize that apart from the work of God in our hearts, a man does not have free will, spiritually speaking. I know free will is something that's very close to the hearts of an awful lot of God's people. But the fact of the matter is, we do not have free will spiritually until God works in our hearts. He uses an illustration that I found very helpful. He says, suppose a man was standing on the edge of a deep, muddy embankment with very slippery sides. As long as he's up on the edge, he has free will. He can either stay on the edge or he can jump in the pit. But once he goes over the edge and slides into that pit, he loses his free will in respect to to that situation. Oh, he has certain things that are free to him. He can complain about being in the pit, or he can just quietly accept it. He can try to run up the sides or just sit. There are various things he can do, but he has no free will to get out of that pit. He has to have somebody come along from the outside and help him out. And that's the situation with us spiritually. Since Adam sinned, we're all in a pit. And until God acts to revitalize us spiritually, we have no free will to accept Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. So God works in us to change our wills and our desires. I found an illustration this week from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which tells us the importance of not only desiring the right things, but also doing the right things. For the other half of that verse is that God wills in us, or God works in us to will the right things and then to do them. Screwtape Letters is a series of letters purportedly written by a high-ranking demon to one of his disciple demons. And the purpose of the letters is to get this little demon to work hard to keep people from being serious Christians, or to keep them from being Christians at all. And in letter number 13, Screwtape writes this: "The great thing is to prevent your client," the client is a person who's considering becoming a Christian, "prevent your client from doing anything. As long as he does not convert his desires into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance of his. Let the little brute wallow in the repentance. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy, that is God, plants in a human soul. Let him do anything but act. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act, and in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." Let me use an illustration of this from our everyday lives. Suppose a pastor were preaching a sermon on tithing, and we became very convicted about that, and we made a commitment in our hearts to tithe 10%, 12%, maybe 14% of our income. Now, Satan wouldn't be pleased with that commitment. That would be something he would not desire. But he wouldn't mind that commitment as long as we didn't carry it out. He doesn't mind commitment as long as we don't do something about them. And the more often we make commitments and don't carry them out, the more we work into his corner. Our passage says, God works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. So the first in and out of the Christian life is this: even in the absence of external pressure, having Pastor Paul around, we are to work out our salvation. Our salvation is to be worked out. The second one is this: in a crooked and perverse generation, a crooked and depraved world, the word of life is to be held out. Look again at verse 14. "Do everything without arguing or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Again, we have an exhortation, an incentive, and an encouragement. This time, the exhortation comes first: do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, before we explain anything else about this verse, I want you to notice those words: do everything without complaining or arguing. Friends, this is part of the Word of God. This is part of the Word of God just as much as "thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "thou shalt not steal," or "thou shalt not commit adultery." Do everything without complaining or arguing. I wonder how many of us here this morning have already broken this commandment of God this morning. That's not fair, is it? Because this is Sunday morning. And Satan works overtime to get us to complain on Sunday morning, doesn't he? Complain about the weather. Complain because somebody moved our Bible from where we put it last Sunday when we came home from church and we can't find it. We complain about the driver in front of us going too slow, the one behind us tailgating us. We complain because the parking is too far from the church. We complain about this and that, and that's all before the pastor starts to preach. And we argue. We argue about who's going to get their shower first in the morning. We argue about breakfast. We argue about who's going to sit next to the window in the car coming to church. How many of you have complained or argued about at least one thing that I mentioned just now? This morning already. We need to talk about thou shalt not lie, too, I think. The only reason I don't get caught up in a lot of that is because I get up and leave the house before the rest of the family gets up on Sunday morning. So I have a peaceful Sunday morning. I don't argue with anybody. That's the only way I get around it, though. Having said all that, I should soften it a bit by saying that I think Paul's principle, the principal matter he has in mind here, is arguing and complaining with God. Because notice the previous phrase. It says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Do everything without complaining and arguing. When God shows you what His desire is for you, don't argue with Him. Don't complain about it. Accept it from His hand. But the things I said previously aren't totally irrelevant either, for my experience has been that people who argue with other Christians or in the home are often arguing with God. If they're complaining about things with people, they're usually complaining with things about God. In fact, ultimately, every complaint that we have is really a complaint against God, isn't it? Because God allowed the person in our life who's bugging us, or the circumstance in our life that's bugging us. And the passage says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Once again, the apostle knows that the exhortation is tough, so he gives an incentive. The incentive is this, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Is there anyone here who doesn't want to be blameless, without fault, and pure? That's a desire all of us have deep down in our hearts. How do you get that? Well, it says quit complaining and arguing. Is that all it takes? Well, no, I don't think so, but it does take this. You can't be blameless and pure and without fault if you're complaining and arguing. I think he's talking about a general submissiveness to God, a willingness to accept suffering, setbacks, and discouragement and disappointment without falling apart or without resentment. These three adjectives are worthy of a little more examination. Blameless, pure, and without fault. Blameless expresses what we should be to the world. Our life should be of such purity that those people in the world can find nothing to point a finger at us about. Okay? It's not only important to be blameless, but to appear blameless. The second, the word pure, expresses what the Christian should be to himself. It means unmixed and unadulterated. It is used for wine that is not mixed with water. When used of people, it signifies absolute sincerity and integrity. The third word, without fault, describes what the Christian should be in respect to God. Blameless in respect to the world, pure in respect to ourselves, without fault in respect to God. It's the word that is used of a sacrifice that is spotless and unblemished, and therefore fit to be offered on God's altar. You know who I think of when I see these three words? Blameless, pure, and without fault. I think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we read these words that the government officials under King Darius said they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. He didn't work for the Pentagon, did he? They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God." In other words, we're going to have to resort to religious bigotry to bring this man down. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody instituted this same kind of investigation on you, how would you come out? If someone sent FBI agents into your home and they searched all of your papers, all of your letters, they tapped all of your phone calls, they watched you night and day to see everywhere you went and everything you did, would you survive? That's what they did to Daniel. And they could find no blemish in him. Notice, too, that we are to become these three things, blameless, pure, and without fault, in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation. We don't have the option of getting out of here, becoming a monk or a hermit, or following the Amish way is not an option that God offers us. We're not to separate ourselves from the world. Some of the early Christians did that. One guy named Simon Stylites sat on a pole for 29 years, I believe, if I remember correctly, some 50 feet in the air, and he never came down for 29 years. He was separating himself from the world. I don't know what good he did during that 29 years, but that was his way of dealing with the world. That's not God's way of dealing with the world. We are to be blameless, pure, and without fault in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation. You say, but Paul didn't know how bad things are today. Well, yeah, he did. Things were just as bad in his day as they are today. You see, the world is not just neutral toward the Christian. The world is opposed to the Christian. The world is fighting the Christian lifestyle. It's hostile to it. The sensitive Christian is astounded today by the sin and the corruption and the blasphemy around us. Even PG movies have the filthiest language imaginable and sexual situations that would have scandalized 90% of the Christians 15 to 20 years ago. Yet Christians watch them today and think nothing of it. They say to themselves, "I don't use that language. And I don't do that stuff, so what difference does it make?" There's been a lot of publicity the last few days about a new film to be released by Universal Studios in October, entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. The evidence suggests that it is a filthy, depraved, and blasphemous portrayal of the life of Christ. Some leaders of the National Council of Churches viewed the film this last week, and they declared that it was tolerable and even helpful for good discussion. Of course, these are the same people that promote the ordination of homosexuals and demand that abortion be available to anyone and to everyone. I just wish some evangelical leaders had gone to the preview as they were invited, so we'd have a first-hand analysis of what the movie actually is about. But I'm sure that whatever it is, it's antagonistic to the Christian faith. This is a crooked and depraved generation. And you don't have to go very far or keep your eyes open very wide to see it. We've seen an exhortation to do everything without complaining and arguing, and an incentive that we can be blameless, pure, and without fault, even in the middle of a depraved generation, if we will do so. And thirdly, I want you to notice a word of encouragement from Paul. He says, "You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Yeah, we're in a crooked and depraved generation, but the darker it is, the brighter we shine. A little bitty nightlight in a totally dark place is very significant. And Paul tells the Philippians, very encouragingly, you friends are like stars in the universe. There's some question over whether the first part of verse 16 should be translated hold fast or hold out the word of life. I think the arguments are stronger on the latter, that we should hold it out where people can see it. The world desperately needs light, and we have the only lantern that's going to do them any good. As the psalmist says, thy word is a light unto my a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There are several ways that we can hold out the word of life. First, through the offer of a message, to tell them that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. They don't have to go to hell because of the wicked things they have done. They can be forgiven. We offer them a message. And secondly, is the witness of a life. How we live before the watching world is often more important than what we say. But we need to be careful not to use that as an excuse for not saying anything. Joe Aldrich has written these words, presence establishes the validity of what is being proclaimed. Presence alone is not enough. No one is good enough to just let his life speak for Christ. Words are necessary to point beyond oneself to Christ. Nevertheless, the believer needs to feel the impact of the gospel. The unbeliever needs to feel the impact and not merely listen to it. When love is felt, the message is heard. But presence, which never leads to proclamation, is an extreme to be avoided. And then he says, friends, we are fishers of men, not frogmen under the water swimming with the fish. And I think that's important. We hold out the word of life through the offer of a message and through the witness of a life. Now, so far this morning, we have seen that in the absence of external pressure, our salvation is to be worked out. Secondly, in a crooked and depraved generation, the word of life is to be held out. Now, thirdly, in joy and rejoicing, the believer's life is to be poured out. This time the incentive comes first, and it's a personal incentive for Paul. Why is he writing this book? Why is he urging the Philippians to live godly? It's because he has a personal incentive. In order, he says, that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. That's why I do it. I don't want to get to the end of the race and find out I've come in last. I suppose that everyone who's involved in Christian service sometimes wonders, what ultimate good are we really doing? Well, we can see growth. We can see outward evidence of change. But maybe we don't see as much change in lives, change for eternity, as we would like to see. What about eternal accomplishments? Paul believes that he will be able to boast before God and not be ashamed if he remains faithful in teaching and urging and exhorting his people. Then again, we find him offering the Philippians some encouragement. In verse 17, he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now here's the scene he's painting. In Greek and Roman times, when you went to the temple to worship, you brought a sacrifice. You would bring that beautiful animal and lay it on the altar, and the fire would begin to consume it. Then you would take a glass of wine called a libation, and you would pour that wine on the sacrifice, and it would go up in a puff of smoke because the altar was so hot. That was kind of frosting on the cake. It was a sacrifice on top of the sacrifice. The real important sacrifice was the animal. The libation on top, the drink offering, was something special. Paul says, my life is like a drink offering on top of the sacrifice of your service and faith. You are the really important sacrifice. What you have done for Christ, all my life is a drink offering on top. That was an encouragement to them. That's a sign of real humility on Paul's part. He's not taking all the credit. He's offering the credit to them. And finally, he gives an exhortation. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul has just said, even if I lose my life, I am glad and I rejoice with you. Now he exhorts them to be glad and rejoice with him. Their tendency might be to mourn their leader and say, oh no, Paul's gone. The jig is up. We're never going to be able to accomplish anything again. He says, no, rejoice with me that I'm now in God's presence. And let's have joy together as the body of Christ. Perhaps some of the Philippians themselves will be called upon to have their lives poured out as a libation. You know, it's possible that some of us may have to undergo that ourselves. About 14 months ago, a group of 20 short-term missionaries went out from our church in Wichita, Kansas, to southern Mexico, right along the border of Guatemala, to minister with Ed Olley. When they finished their work project, they were in the little town of Tapijalupa, and they were heading back to Mexico City on a little plane. And the missionary, Ed Olley, was arrested by federal agents, taken right out of this group of 20 people from our church there, and seized and put in a car and taken away. He was taken all the way to Mexico City, which is 2.5 hours by jet from the place where the group was. Only he was taken in a bus, like 18 hours in this bus. He was thrown into jail in Mexico City. It turned out that the Catholic Church in that area had been very upset about the evangelicals and all the people who were coming to personal faith in Christ. And they had trumped up charges against Ed. And he finds himself in jail. He wasn't allowed to make a phone call. This was a pitiful jail. It was 4 days before he could even call his wife to tell her where he was. And Ed got out of that jail rather miraculously a couple of weeks later. And some of us heard just a snatch of his story last fall in an evening service. Talk about cheerful sounds from a jail cell. There were some there. I've asked Ed to come next Sunday morning and preach and to share with you the whole story about how he was put in jail for his life and even feared that he would lose his life, and how a Christian, even today, can respond to a situation like that. I'm going to be here because I love to hear this story again. It's going to be incredible, and I urge you to be here. A modern-day example of a Christian who's willing to have his life poured out as a libation for Christ. In conclusion this morning, I think we recognize that most of us here today live and work in conditions that are considerably better than the people to whom Paul was preaching. We have the best conditions that any people have had in the history of the world. What does this say to us as believers? The principles and guidelines given to us in this passage for Christian living and Christian witness apply to us as much or more than they do to the people to whom Paul wrote. Jesus himself said that from those who have been given much, much shall be required. Let me ask you just 4 quick questions. First, am I doing my part to work out my salvation in the pagan community where I spend most of my time, whether it be at school or at work or in the neighborhood? Am I working out my salvation as God requires here? Secondly, do I realize, as I should, that God desires to work through me to will and to act according to His good pleasure? Am I allowing Him to change my desires and change my behavior? Thirdly, do I relate to my non-Christian employees and neighbors and school friends and family without complaining or arguing, so that I might be blameless and pure and without fault? And finally, am I willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the cause of Christ, should God require that? Maybe one more question. Can you think of an example this past week where you have failed miserably in regard to one of these exhortations? If so, it's not too late to confess that to the Lord and maybe go and confess to someone else. Let's make sure that the Word of God as given to us by the Apostle Paul here this morning does not fall on deaf ears and we do not refuse to apply it to our lives. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank You for Your Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts asunder our lives and lays bare before You all our thoughts and intents. Father, may it do its work this morning in this group. I thank You for this body of believers, for their love for You, for one another, for their faithfulness. I pray, Father, that You would encourage them as they continue this week working out their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.